Chapter 10. Balance 2 Historical Viewpoints. A Vanguard Understands the Background. In one of his books, W.E. Du Bois offers to bring white readers on a journey through Georgia's impoverished Black Belt after the Civil War. Loving history, I decided to go along with him, if only through my imagination. Perhaps I would discover what he intended for white people to know. Obviously, Du Bois wanted us to discover something in his writings. Intrigued by his book's title, The Souls of Black Folk, I wondered what kind of insights he might reveal, so I took up his offer. Always the tactful host in his book, Du Bois warned that if I dare go with him, I must ride willingly in the train's racially segregated Jim Crow rail car. He made sure I knew that he hated being treated like a second-class citizen, but he had no other choice of rail cars. As if to alleviate any fear or hesitation, Du Bois assured that whites travel comfortably, and often, in these segregated seats. He emphasized that no one would object to my passage in a Jim Crow car because the races mixed there. He said, in fact, that 4 white men sat there already. To reiterate his point about my safety in the Jim Crow car, Du Bois showed a young white girl and her nurse who rode among us. In other words, I could feel confident that no African American meant harm, since a white woman and a young girl felt comfortable among them. Normally, I would want to be careful when coming around racist white people. I know from my own experiences that many racist whites hated other whites who mingled with African Americans or who helped them stand up for their rights. Actually, I already knew about race mixing in Jim Crow train cars. My mother told me about her experience riding in a segregated rail car when grandmother brought her back from Africa. They arrived in New York on a freighter and traveled by train to South Carolina. Mum recalled how their rail car carried white and black passengers until it stopped at Washington, D.C. From there to South Carolina, the train company enforced segregation. Grandmother and Mum continued south in the 1945 version of a Jim Crow car. Somewhat like the little white girl in Du Bois' Jim Crow rail car, at age 12, my mother rode in one with my widowed grandmother. Impoverished for the gospel's sake, they lacked the luxury of taking a nurse along like the little girl on Du Bois' train. Also, overcrowding took all the seats in my grandmother's case and forced her to sit on her suitcase the entire way. Picture a widowed mother sitting on her suitcase with her daughter in a crowded Jim Crow rail car. She mingled with African Americans as she traveled into the segregated South to leave behind this youngest child at a boarding school. She did all of this in order to return to Africa alone and serve black people as a single missionary. What was in the souls of white missionary folk who chose to pioneer like her? Du Bois pointed out that my grandmother, mother, and I were still privileged passengers under Jim Crow. Like all white people back then, we could choose to ride in any seat available without racial discrimination. Whites could choose, of course, to ride in the whites-only rail car and sit anywhere in it. We could choose the Jim Crow car as well, and even sit on our suitcases if necessary. My privileged background's free choices, which Du Bois revealed using segregated train seats, exposed the hurt that Jim Crow caused African Americans, including him. Frustration compelled Du Bois to invite white men into his soul, and he laid bare the souls of other black folk along the way. In the South, these African Americans traveled in Jim Crow rail cars, but suffered its oppression in everyday life. Analyzing Du Bois as I read, I saw a black man whose heart agitated him to seek freedom. He detailed the many demeaning injustices that Southern whites had aimed at his manhood, rights, and dignity. I flattered myself as I read Du Bois' history. He wrote to Northern white people and invited them onto his thundering train to witness the injustices he exposed. Perhaps he would have wanted me on that train with him as well, feeling and caring about Jim Crow inflicted suffering. His history lesson showed me, at the least, how privileged I was to have choices. I could decide whether, and to what extent, I go or I avoid. I could choose to see or look away, to learn from or to ignore, to speak up or to remain silent, to mix or to segregate, and to love or to hate. I was privileged to decide how far I would roll with those who had no choice but to suffer down the line. History taught me and shaped my vision for obeying Christ today and in the future. Balance two opposite missions history views. I must break my silence about how American Christians waste your great potential in missions, as both black and white believers demobilize us with a race problem. The root causes of our division are spiritual and structural in nature. The race problem belongs to all members in Christ's body because we are one spiritual race in Him. Therefore, I challenge you to lead and mobilize God's people in a spiritual uprising that converts racial roadblocks into a worldwide witness of His power and glory. In another book, The Study of Negro Problems, Du Bois insisted, quote, "If we would solve a problem, we must study it. There is but one coward on earth, and that is a coward that dares not know." End quote. I defy the foregone conclusion of some who say that your generation wants instant answers and will not think for itself. To become a vanguard, you must rise above low expectations and join the black thinking class. Certainly, a vanguard dares to study the background issues before taking on the serious responsibility of strategically mustering the divided masses as one unified missions force for Christ. These next six chapters begin to explore the problematic reasons why African Americans do not extensively participate in missions. I call on you to study these pages. This chapter addresses the historical background to these demobilizing problems. It provides the historical basis for my challenges as well. Discover why you must bring a spiritual uprising that revolutionizes rather than just reforms our present Christian systems. Of course, some white and black theologians remain quite emotionally committed on two opposite, racially divisive, polar views of missions history. Past hurts preserve a racial wedge that keeps driving the older generations apart. Each side has hot-button issues tied to these unresolved hurts. On separate paths, both voice their positions on missions boldly while ignoring hurt that divides them. Each side decides what position is right for you without letting you consider both sides of the historical issues involved. Many traditional African American churches and HBCU leaders view past white missionaries as oppressive collaborators with racist, imperialistic colonialists. Most evangelical white Christians take the opposite view and praise missionaries as heroes of the true gospel. Although historical research supports my many claims on both sides, many traditional African American churches and HBCU leaders view past white missionaries as oppressive collaborators with racist, imperialistic colonialists. Most evangelical white Christians take the opposite view and praise missionaries as heroes of the true gospel. Although historical research supports my many claims on both sides, the balanced truth exists somewhere between these two extreme opinions. A few researchers seek to find this balance in spite of this debate. Your vanguard leadership can break the stalemate. In the next chapter, I explain a third view that may help you minister to people on both sides of this debate. The stand traditional African American ministry leaders have taken in the past few decades explains a lot about why almost no traditional black-led denominations send missionaries on long-term missionary assignments. Their position explains why few challenged students at historically black colleges and universities are aware of and fulfill Christ's Great Commission. Many traditional African American church, college, and seminary leaders believe that our existing world mission systems perpetrate white Christian attempts to subjugate peoples of color for the comfort of white people. These leaders document, with historical integrity, their claims that white missionaries have mingled the gospel of Jesus Christ during the past 200 years with imperialistic efforts to subject blacks and other races to colonialist rule. I found a number of books that explain how many white missionaries, who took the Bible literally, believed untrue racist doctrine that claimed God gave white people superiority over blacks and other races. These whites believed they had God-given duty and burden to explore, educate, civilize, commercialize, and paternalistically govern other races for their own good. I must take this criticism about modern mission systems head-on, knowing that you will discuss my challenge to fulfill the Great Commission with campus leaders. They may bring up past failures of missions to show how racial discrimination remains in present mission structures. After addressing these concerns, I briefly discuss an opposing view of missions history held by many white Christians. In the next chapter, I present a more balanced perspective between these divided opinions to prevent one or the other from demobilizing African American students. I want to explain that although condemnation of missions by traditional Black-led church leaders and many HBCU seminary professors has merit, it does not give the complete picture. Also, I explain how Christ never intended for His true gospel to be dishonored by whites this way. Denying that injustices happened or failing to see how they remain unnoticed in mission systems will continue to demobilize you from fulfilling your vanguard mission. As I wrote in earlier chapters, I believe you have the God-given role to break the chains from past hurts that bind us all. Jesus reigns and gives you the full right and privilege to declare His glory anywhere on earth. I want to make that clear because many would use these accusations of colonialism, paternalism, and racism by white missionaries to discourage you from following Christ and obeying His word. Anticipate and be prepared for the possibility of strong, negative reactions to your vanguard stand for His commission because of past, unresolved hurts among Christians. A look at past injustices in missions. My brief summary of 200 years of mission focuses on examples of injustices that impacted the mobilization of people of African descent. John D. Rockefeller funded a study that criticized missionary motives and theories for the century after the Revolutionary War. In his 1945 doctoral dissertation, Wilbert Haar reported on demobilizing racism and structural problems for African Americans in world missions. When doing your own research, you'll find other studies on missions history abundant and accessible. I willingly reopen some festering wounds from past white injustices against African Americans for several reasons. First, I want to position my challenge to you in a historical context that explains why your vanguard leadership is an important act of justice. Racial inequality persists in missions for Black Christians. Although many Black heroes broke color barriers in other causes, African Americans have yet to break through extensively in missions. Second, some African American leaders reject evangelicals' calls to mobilize for world missions because unresolved hurts from the past still divide us. Third, most white evangelical Christians are unaware of white racism in missions and the hurt it caused. They, therefore, cannot recognize how these unresolved issues demobilize African Americans. I believe many Black and white Christians would come together to mobilize you if they knew the serious consequences of past racial division in world mission systems. African American clergy and professors who remain offended by past white missionary injustices would point at two eras of white oppression in missions history. First, they often begin with accusations of racism, colonialism, and cultural imperialism against England's missionary societies and white American missionaries after the Revolutionary War. Second, they bring charges of racial discrimination, segregation, and neglect against American missions boards and missionaries after the Civil War. Together, these two eras encompass the entire 200 years of our modern missions movement. William Carey's demobilizing system. As a case study of how these demobilizing traits became implemented in mission structures, consider William Carey's system that began in England after the Revolutionary War. Acclaimed as the father of modern missions, with others, Carey designed missionary societies as new structures for mobilizing missionaries. Carey became the father of modern missions because he invented, promoted, and demonstrated today's missionary society system. Carey spoke against slavery as a committed abolitionist and world missionary. Yet, he and his mission society made no structural provisions for extensive, global mobilization of people of African descent. Christians of his day did not see worldwide missionary potential in Black people. I believe that Carey's missionary society set precedents made up of norms, ideals, and structures that it built on the prejudiced thinking that leadership of world missions is the obligation of whites. During Carey's lifetime, literature reveals how white Christians saw slaves as their missions field instead of potential global missionaries. In America today, many Christians view inner-city residents the same way. Applying recent research about race problems among white evangelical Christians, I believe that the taking for grantedness of sending out only white missionaries by these societies blinded them to unnoticed structural racial discrimination and status quo segregation in their mission systems. I also believe that hidden norms and structures still preserve this white-only assumption in mission systems. This assumption remains backed by mission structures that maintain divides between black and white Christians as the status quo. Using a phrase to unnoticed structural racial discrimination and status quo segregation in their mission systems. I also believe that hidden norms and structures still preserve this white-only assumption in mission systems. This assumption remains backed by mission structures that maintain divides between black and white Christians as the status quo. Using a phrase coined in South Africa to describe white's subconscious acceptance of racial segregation, Wilbert Haar called this white-only assumption in missions a hidden lie in the soul, which destructively exists unrecognized. In 1945, he also observed that some missions boards failed to notice the loss of African-American missionaries in their ranks. White missionaries from the society Carey founded went overseas as pastors, indicating that it took for granted that missionary leaders would be white. They went out to evangelize, but failed to disciple and equip indigenous leaders to govern their churches. By not empowering indigenous leaders, the missionaries' governing role became permanent. African American leaders today would point to this failure as evidence that the white mission system oppresses. This permanent rule by missionaries led to a leadership crisis as many blacks in the Caribbean and Africa came to follow Jesus Christ. Our present mission system formed during an era when the British felt economically, culturally, intellectually, spiritually, and morally superior to other nations. With Europe's industrialization success, the British pursued progress, reform, and expansion. England expanded its world empire while under the impression that it possessed a God-given duty to govern countries it deemed less civilized. All of Europe had just gone through a time where its culture came to value progress through research, exploration, and commerce. England's Christians combined these influences to support causes like abolition or fulfilling Christ's Great Commission. Funding for both became available outside of traditional church structures as businessmen, abolitionists, and the British government provided support for ventures in the West Indies and Africa. Christians formed societies that crossed church and denominational boundaries to raise funds, mobilize missionaries, and implement strategies to end slavery. In cooperation with missionary exploration, European countries began scrambling to occupy, govern, and exploit African resources. The invention of cars and the demand for rubber tires made colonialism extremely lucrative to European rulers. Thousands of Africans died in this exploitation. Missionaries even saw benefit in this selfish exploitation because they believed that Europe's colonialism would spread Christian civilization. England's believers wanted to compensate Africans when the slave trade ended, yet they viewed blacks as savages who needed Christ, civilization, and commerce. Skin color did not matter as much, but they viewed blacks as morally inferior, uncivilized people who needed governing. Therefore, missionaries worked to spread Britain's civilization with the gospel. Prejudice demobilized people of African descent. The prevalent thinking of missionaries from Carey's day held that people of African descent were culturally, intellectually, and spiritually unfit and would always need white people to govern them. When the society did mobilize Jamaicans to serve in Africa, they put a white missionary over the Jamaican missionaries and the indigenous African leaders. Regarding his rule over the Africans, the society appointed him to govern those who were not governable. No doubt, false and racist Bible doctrine prejudiced white-controlled missions. According to a popular heresy in those days, whites believed that God had endowed them with racial superiority. Many misused the Bible to teach falsely that God intended for whites, as descendant of Noah's son Japheth, to rule over people of African descent, whom they mistakenly labeled as cursed descendants of Noah's son, Ham. One missions group even made a distinction between what Africans were easier to civilize based on their estimated relation to Ham. This false teaching provided whites a way to use the Bible to justify slavery, segregation, and colonialism. Additionally, white missions leaders made stereotypical racial assumptions. When Africa became a graveyard for white missionaries who succumbed to malaria and other diseases, whites assumed that Jamaicans and African Americans were immune to malaria and other diseases in Africa. White Christians sent black missionaries where whites could not survive. Today, some leaders believe black missionaries became less valuable to the mission societies as the use of quinine proved effective against malaria. Also, in missions, as in white American and European societies, people of African descent had to overcome prejudices caused by scientists of the time, who taught that blacks lacked whites' mental capacities. Colonialism ended black empowerment. Carey's Mission Society quickly aligned with British colonialism for racial, financial, and philosophical reasons. At first, its missionaries wanted to end the slave trade and make reparations to former slaves. They used both as their primary reasons for beginning work in Africa. The society planned to accomplish these purposes by bringing Christ, British civilization, and commerce to the continent. In 1879, the Baptist Missionary Magazine revealed the colonialism embedded in Carey's system when its primary leader, William Wilberforce, wrote an article praising Carey as the one who saved India to the British Empire. Many missionaries accepted British occupation, which controlled one-third of Africa, and believed it was needed to civilize people. To encourage the U.S. to implement this same kind of imperialistic rule, British poet Rudyard Kipling labeled this perceived need as the white man's burden and described Africans as half-devil and half-child. Still today, a Christian website that documents this history credits colonialism with advancing the society's missionary witness for Christ in Africa. Many black Christian leaders condemn this kind of racist expansionism as devastating oppression, a judgment that still must remain hidden to the Christians who published the website. With the arrival of England's colonialism, for example, the British Missionary Society abandoned a good philosophy of empowering self-supporting, self-governing, and self-reproducing indigenous leaders in Africa. From its beginning in Africa, philanthropists and commercial interests wanting to exploit Africa's natural resources sought missionary help with African exploration. This commercial financial support increased the governing role of white missionaries, but ended the empowerment of indigenous leaders they replaced. White missionaries accepted support from British colonialism to speedily achieve the goal of reaching Africa's interior. The purposes of winning Africans to Christ and exploration to expand the British Empire became intertwined by the funding that the latter brought the missionaries and their sending agencies. British commercial and colonialist leaders wanted to end the slave trade because it depleted the African workforce they sought to exploit, along with other resources. The Baptist Missionary Society recruited Jamaicans for service in Africa, whose motive was ending slave trade more than spreading the gospel. Fundraising from white sources played a role in mobilizing people of African descent. For example, white missionaries in Jamaica came under severe criticism for raising great amounts of money that many outsiders assumed paid high salaries. This criticism reduced philanthropists' donations and provided a reason for the Baptist Ministry Society in England to force the Jamaica mission to become self-supporting. Then, the British Parliament passed legislation that caused sugar prices to fall drastically. As a result, the Jamaican missionaries in Africa went underfunded and eventually most returned home. Much controversy arose in Africa because mission societies that sent Jamaicans there did not pay them the same wages they paid white missionaries. For instance, a mission society in Nigeria wanted to pay Jamaicans 1/20th of a white missionary's salary, consequently, the return home. Prejudice caused missed opportunities. Influenced by the prejudiced norms and ideals of his day, I believe Carey used scripture to perpetrate hidden racial hypocrisy in his famous writing that launched our modern missions era. I believe he excluded blacks when he obligated all Christians to obey the Great Commission. In his book, An Inquiry into the Obligation of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathens, Carey documented from the Bible why the Great Commission is binding on all believers. Unfortunately, in practice, Carey fell short of including Christians of African descent in his concept of all. He denounced the African slave trade and encouraged Britain's efforts to establish a colony in Sierra Leone for Africans rescued from slave ships. Carey had taken this radical abolitionist stand at home in England and against the African slave trade. While establishing the Baptist Missionary Society and preparing to become its first missionary to India in 1793, Carey denounced slavery in speeches and writings. He worked with other abolitionists in England, including John Newton, the converted slave trader who wrote the hymn Amazing Grace. Carey even refused to eat sugar that slaves had been forced to harvest in the West Indies. In his 1792 book that brought about our modern missions era, Carey expressed his contempt for the African slave trade. However, in spite of this abolitionism, British Parliament acted 26 times that same year to encourage it. Carey responded by attempting to establish a mission in Sierra Leone, Africa. His society sent missionaries there to civilize the people instead of emphasizing the gospel. This mission failed, and Carey went to India where he worked for social reforms and evangelism. At this point, Carey had missed the opportunity to demonstrate to the world the slave and freedman's great spiritual capacity and glory. He failed to elevate those rescued from slave ships to the high status of Christ's ambassadors to the entire world. At that time, many whites considered Africans brute beasts without souls. Most others regarded them as barbaric savages who needed slavery to bring them salvation. Carey could have proved them all wrong through inclusive discipleship and missions mobilization. Imagine the potential impact and testimonies of these rescued Africans if Carey had equipped them as missionaries to India. Remember that during this era, the self-emancipated slaves in Haiti successfully organized a revolt, defeated Napoleon's French soldiers, and established their own government. During Carey's missions career, ex-slaves in Haiti and America fought tenaciously for freedom and equality under the battle cry, "Death or Liberty." What if Carey had empowered them as free and equal vanguards with himself and focused their passion on world evangelization? Although the British trained ex-slaves in America to be disciplined, self-sacrificing soldiers during this time, Carey's Mission Society in England failed to deploy them globally as soldiers for Christ and his world mission. I am sure that Carey assumed that the Christians mobilized by the challenge in his famous book would only be white. I doubt that he intended to obligate slaves, freedmen, and other people of African descent to obey Christ's global mandate. Previously, I wrote about our partnership with a Baptist circuit in Jamaica that began in 1993. These churches descended directly from Carey's mission system. We found them facing the same leadership crisis that existed 150 years ago. Almost all Jamaicans assume that missionaries are white. Usually, Jamaican Christians do not include themselves in Christ's commission, and most unchurched men label white missionaries as oppressors. In fact, many unchurched men view the gospel itself as an oppressive white belief. I heard unchurched Jamaican men express resentment against Christ and his gospel that paralleled accusations made by Bokeman Duddy, a Haitian voodoo priest who instigated the Saint Dominique slave revolt. Quote, "The God who created the sun which gives us light, who rouses the waves and rules the storm, though hidden in the clouds, he watches us, he sees all that the white man does. The God of the white man inspires him with crime, but our God calls upon us to do good works. Our God who is good to us orders us to revenge our wrongs. He will direct our arms and aid us. Throw away the symbol of the God of the whites, who has so often caused us to weep, and listen to the voice of liberty, which speaks in the hearts of us all." End quote. Ironically, many white churches and missions agencies refuse to send missionaries to Jamaica because they consider the country already reached with the gospel. The resentment felt by many unchurched Jamaican men against white-governed mission systems must also remain hidden to these churches and sending agencies. The Baptist Missionary Society's work with Jamaicans gives examples of how structures may have demobilized people of African descent from world missions. George Lyle and other former slaves from America who used the British Army to escape slavery and travel to Jamaica invited the Baptist Missionary Society to join their struggle to evangelize and free slaves on the island. About 50 years later, the Baptist War in Jamaica provides an insightful example of how missionaries' good intentions became demobilizing in paternalistic and race-divided structures. When the Baptist Missionary Society positioned white missionaries over its churches in Jamaica, their paternalism gave rise to two kinds of Baptists: Missions Baptists, with white missionary pastors, and Native Baptists, with black Jamaican leaders. Many Jamaicans had dual membership in both churches. Jamaicans not wanting subservient roles in the missions churches could become a daddy or ruler in the Native Baptist churches. More likely, these Native Baptist leaders used the missionaries for their own purposes. Also, since the missionaries returned to England often, they left their churches open to the influences of the Native leaders. Can you see any structural problems in this divided system? When white Baptist Missionary Society missionaries, like William Knibb, returned from England and reported the progress of the abolitionist movement there, they raised the slaves' expectations about immediate emancipation. One vanguard slave leader, Sam Sharp, put this excitement into action in 1831 and organized a large passive resistance effort against plantation owners. In this sit-down strike, slaves swore on Bibles that they would not work at the start of the cane harvest after Christmas. An estimated 60,000 slaves participated in this action. The white Baptist missionaries did not find out about this plan to strike until the last minute at their Christmas services. They tried to persuade the Jamaican slaves to obey their masters and continue to work. General Ruler Sharp led the strike anyway. This action escalated into a 10-day revolt in which slaves killed 16 white people and burned many plantations. The British militia ended the poorly armed slaves' uprising. In revenge under martial law, whites quickly tried and executed 312 slaves, including Sharp. This revolt set into motion a series of events that show the lost potential caused by the white missionaries' paternalistic mission structures. Although the Baptist missionaries had attempted to prevent the uprising, the plantation owners blamed them and all missionaries for agitating the slaves and causing the revolt. They arrested 6 missionaries and wanted them all expelled from Jamaica. Ironically, free black Jamaicans, who were pro-missions, had gained enough political clout to come to the missionaries' aid. When the Jamaicans stood up for the Baptist missionaries, they drew them into their political action as well. Missionaries could no longer remain neutral in the slave struggle for freedom, nor compromise with plantation owners to focus on slave evangelism. William Knibb returned to England and used the slave uprising to mobilize the Baptist Missionary Society with other mission societies for more intense political action against slavery in Jamaica. With eyewitness testimonies, missionaries became the slave spokesmen before the British Parliament. They expressed confidently that the slaves' intellectual abilities equaled that of whites and that Christianity could not suppress their ambitions for freedom. The plantation owners waged their own political campaign against abolition, but the increasingly high cost of their sugar in England diminished their influence. In 1834, the British emancipated slave children under the age of 6, and all slaves by 1838. This history shows how the Baptist paternalistic missionary system demobilized Jamaican slaves, like Sharp, instead of empowering them as vanguards of the gospel and social justice. With his passion for freedom and action, Sharp could have edified the British missionaries and made their outreach more effective. Left to mobilize social action on his own, Sharp organized the masses outside of the traditional mission systems. Yet, as a true vanguard, his self-sacrifice and leading from the front mobilized Carey's missionary system to bring the political pressure that won emancipation for Jamaica's slaves. Unfortunately, the paternalistic missionary system continued to demobilize the Jamaicans after their emancipation. Baptist Missionary Society leaders believed that God had directed it to recruit Jamaicans to evangelize West Africa through a mission in Cameroon, West Africa. Former Jamaican slaves, who concluded that God had given them freedom so they could take up the cause of ending African slavery, enthusiastically took up the society's cause to serve in Cameroon. The Jamaicans assumed that they would minister as equal partners with the British missionaries. In Jamaica, the British Missionary Society required Jamaican workers to be self-supporting, self-governing, and self-propagating. Yet, when they arrived in Africa, the society expected them to be content with African-level wages in a two-tier system where British missionaries received more. The society's progress revealed status quo structures that eventually demobilized most of the Jamaicans who left after 5 years. For instance, a white missionary brought forward and then published accusations of missionary cruelty against Jamaican workers, saying that a missionary mistreated them like slaves. Existing structures maintained white missionary rule at the mission. Another colony in Liberia, established by former slaves, provides another example of the missionary potential of freed slaves. These missionaries went to receive emancipation, or basic rights. The literature also testifies how many believe that God had entrusted them with freedom for the purpose of spreading the gospel in Africa. In general, freed slaves believe that their loyalty to Christ was superior than that of whites, making them better missionaries to Africa. A missionary magazine reported that liberated slaves who followed the British to Nova Scotia, learned how to read, came to Christ, read the Bible during their leisure times, and showed willingness to aid every institution that had been brought before them. No doubt they would have gladly taken on Christ's commission to evangelize the world if asked and sent out. After slave emancipation in the States, our government's Freedmen Bureau and more than 50 missionary organizations spent millions of dollars for 4 years trying to put millions of destitute freed slaves to work in the resentful, unreconstructed South. What if these missionary organizations and Carey's Missionary Society had mustered former slaves to reach other continents, since their freedom brought with it such a great sense of destiny and mission? Reading of their committed zeal for evangelizing Africa, I believe, without doubt, that they would have mobilized gladly as missionaries to the ends of the earth. If they had been treated as equal ministers of the gospel, the witness of their unity with white missionaries could have turned the world upside down again. As it were, white mission societies only accepted blacks as missionaries in America, Africa, and in other places where people of African descent had settled. I can find no indication that missionary societies in Carey's day conceived of ever extensively mobilizing them to fulfill their global obligation to Christ's commission. The concept of keeping African Americans in home missions or limiting them to service in Africa contradicted arguments in Carey's book. He asserted that all Christians must attempt the impossible to reach the entire world regardless of the needs at home. Carey said that out of pity for humanity, which lacked good civil government and Bibles in their written language, Christians must be willing to go abroad. From the beginning of modern missions, those blacks providentially sent out by Christ into his harvest, as exceptions, only went to serve other blacks in the world. This limitation probably suited the liberated slaves because they must have wanted to establish new black identities in the white Christian system. Reaching their own race would give them daily interactions with other blacks. According to today's research, these interactions would likely have helped them establish their identities as free black men and women. Unfortunately, this racial and geographical segregation enabled white Christians to maintain missions' segregated status quo. It took 30 years for Carey to win a convert in India. I wonder what might have happened if the Africans rescued from slave ships had the opportunity to reach the oppressed, darker-skinned people of the lowest caste in India. I doubt that Carey saw slaves from Africa as potential missionaries. Like many American Christians today, he took for granted that global missionaries would only be white. In hindsight, the European colonialist government's reactions to the work of African Americans in Africa shows how they could have edified white missionary forces. I believe that African Americans' mobilization would have increased the long-term credibility and effectiveness of gospel worldwide. For instance, Wilbert Haar documented how European governments did not want African American missionaries in Africa. As these governments cruelly oppressed, they called African Americans agitators, who inspired exploited Africans to rebel against European occupation. The Europeans regarded African Americans as threats to their status quo colonialism and its resources. By 1920, American missions agencies, governed by white board members, accommodated European governments' efforts to keep black missionaries out of Africa. These agencies withdrew their African American missionaries, thinking it was best to maintain law and order, and wrong to pressure the European governments to act justly. Silent while Jim Crow laws oppressed African Americans in the U.S., these missions agencies accepted prejudice and neglect in Africa as well. For their part, the European governments tolerated white missionaries who counted converts, served sacrificially, provided education, and silently watched Africans suffer from colonialism's oppression. In 1917, and when my missionary grandparents served in Africa, 119 Protestant missionary societies had more than 5,000 in its white missionary force while keeping African Americans at home. The sensitivity, moral courage, and voices for social justice that African Americans brought to missions could have encouraged white missionaries to speak up with them for both spiritual and physical freedom. Missionary to Africa and Hampton Institute graduate William Shepherd and his white colleague accomplished this very thing in the Belgian Congo. In turn, like with Shepherd, the white missionary's willingness to die for the Great Commission could have inspired African Americans to become world pioneers for Christ. Black and white Christians missed the opportunity during colonialism's time frame to glorify Christ through a racially and doctrinally unified witness. Together, they could have stood for the true gospel and real social justice. Without this mutual edification, African American and white Christians became divided in missions, and the Bible's true gospel came under attack. Haar reported in 1945 that black Christians contributed to the mission's racial divide as much as whites by wanting to keep their boards separated. His assertion shows that the race divide, which white segregation wrought between black and white-led churches, carried over into American mission societies and divided our mission's forces. A world-changing unified witness for Christ, which the past black and white generations failed to muster, awaits your strategic vanguard leadership for His glory. American Christians' Racial Divide. A colleague of William Carey imported his missionary society structure from England to the States in 1793. In addition to foreign missions, Christians began home missionary societies here to send missionaries to minister among Indians, slaves, and those living in the frontier. These home mission societies established African American churches and colleges, contributing to the idea that blacks should focus only on local missions. Although Carey fathered modern missions and rejected slavery in England, in 1792, the movement that he began became divided racially, geographically, and spiritually in America, as slavery quickly grew more entrenched here in the following few decades. A year later, in 1793, Carey left for India, but Eli Whitney perfected the cotton gin. This invention made slave exploitation much more profitable and permanent in the States. For example, by the time Carey saw his first Hindi convert in 1820, the number of slaves in America had increased by 83%. The cotton gin increased profits as the demand for U.S. cotton climbed in England. Cotton revenues jumped from $150,000 to more than $8 million in the first 20 years after its introduction. Economic success at southern cotton plantations made it difficult for slaves to purchase their own freedom. As the cotton industry spread westward and increased the demand for slaves to move with it, human trafficking tore slave families apart in America's expanded domestic slave trade. As you know, slaves struggled for survival and freedom as they searched for their identities in a white, oppressive society that regarded them as savages and property. As they struggled by defiance, compliance, passive resistance, hard work to earn freedom, and faith, white and black Christians became racially divided by segregation. Many African Americans found their identities in separate black-governed churches. Missions became a part of their survival at home. Some middle-class African Americans attempted to earn approval from influential whites by becoming missionaries. Some also used missions to receive prestige and status to prove themselves as members of a better class above most other blacks whom whites regarded as savages. Adding to this past hurt is the fact that many white missionaries laid down their lives to save the souls of the people they considered savages while segregating themselves at home from African Americans. This discrimination sent the message that white Christians viewed them as inferior and worthless, below the world's worst cannibals. Wilbert Haar's doctoral dissertation provided a snapshot of missions and black missions mobilization in 1945. He documented missionary racism, racial discrimination, segregation, racial division, structural problems, neglect, inconsistency, disinformation, and miscellaneous issues as barriers to African Americans in world missions. Haar concluded his dissertation by raising hopes in the abilities and commitments of missions conferences and sending agencies to increase the number of black missionaries. Since this increase never materialized in the 75 years since, one wants to ask whether these barriers still exist and demobilize you. Haar documented in Missions the relatively recent racism that offends many African American leaders today. Some stereotype white evangelical missionaries as faceless members of a racist group who all neglect social justice and oppressed with imperialism. Yet, understanding white missionaries' motives over a 200-year period is complicated and more involved than these generalizations suggest. Their emotional reactions demonstrate why I believe your vanguard leadership is needed to set us all free. In later chapters, I address more observations made by Haar, including some insights on African American roles and advantages of a diverse missionary force. First, I address the spiritual devastation and social destruction inflicted upon African Americans by white missionary paternalism after the Civil War. Why the true gospel spreads in these countries today. Some historians address why evangelical Christianity rapidly spreads today in countries where past white missionaries brought paternalism, colonialism, and imperialism. In these countries, many indigenous church leaders welcome white missionaries and appreciated those who came in the past. I offer several observations to explain this spiritual phenomenon. First, never underestimate the Holy Spirit's power to illuminate God's Word to accomplish His purposes, regardless of how white people mishandle it. Time proves that the true gospel is in the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Romans 1:16. Even in oppressive structures, white missionaries translated and taught the Bible. The Holy Spirit demonstrated His Bible's supernatural usefulness for equipping men of God for every good work. Increasingly today, nationals accept Christ and His true gospel in great numbers and beyond what one would expect from their backgrounds under colonialism. Yet the surprising harvest shows how God gets glory by backing up His word in unlikely circumstances. Second, do not underestimate the savvy and creativity of indigenous leaders who benefited from the resources made available to them in paternalistic missionary systems. Many came to Christ and received formal Bible training needed to start ministries outside of white missionary control. An African-American pastor who served 10 years in West Africa reminded me that African leaders used the missionaries while the missionaries used them. This pastor also reported that the white missionaries' self-sacrifice inspired African leaders to higher levels of commitment in their own outreaches. At the same time, many white Bible-believing Christians in the States, including missionaries, rejected African Americans through segregation. The resulting deep, unresolved past hurts keep many white and black Christian leaders divided in America, while a much more powerful, reconciled witness expands in some other nations. Please, let nothing stop you from reconciling a new missionary force from here. A second and opposite perspective. Many Christians would take a second and opposite view of white missionary history. They feel strongly that past missionaries fulfilled Christ's mandate courageously as spiritual giants and heroes. Indeed, an untold number of white missionaries laid down their lives for the gospel. Many lost wives and children who went along to increase the missionaries' effectiveness. White missionaries started schools and hospitals all over the world. Many became martyrs by refusing to leave their posts during political uprisings. Only a fourth of the missionaries who first went to the Congo survived their initial term. Most who died were in their 20s. Surely, many thousands of nationals received the gospel and eternal life through the self-sacrifice of these laborers in Christ's world harvest. Missionaries' faithfulness in separating from family to give up everything and love people in other lands makes them highly regarded as faith heroes by many Christians. My siblings, cousins, and I share a small part of the ultimate price paid by missionary pioneers. We grew up without receiving in person the love of a wonderful grandfather. Before dying in missionary service, he revealed in a diary his amazing heart for Christ and for Africans. I witnessed my mother coping with other hurts as well. Hers came as a young teenager when my grandmother left her behind at the boarding school in the States. Missionary self-sacrificial commitment built both joys and regrets into our lives. These hardships are links in the chain on my neck. The body of Christ's failure to invite and mobilize all of its members caused more strain on those members left doing the work on the missions field, and our family suffered from this loss. The following verses teach how God designed the body so that all members need one another and strengthen one another during difficult circumstances. Quote, that there should be no schism in the body, that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now, ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. 1 Corinthians 12, 25-27. When white Christians fail to mobilize African Americans, we demobilize ourselves because we are all one body. Of course, the reverse is also true. Should African-American Christians fail to invite other races to mobilize with them, they would put more strain on their missionaries and demobilize themselves in the process. We must all go forward together, because there can be no schism, meaning division, in the body. Past failures to mobilize African-Americans for missions increased the suffering that my family endured. That is how a critical part of the chain fastened to my neck. I know that this kind of demobilizing still goes on today, as black and white Christians maintain the same status quo racial schism in missions. It is time to end my silence and take a stand against this unbiblical division. I write to become free from this old chain. Discern Satan's spiritual opposition to our united and diverse witness for Christ. Ephesians 6:11-12 challenges us to stand against the devil's schemes. The next chapter exposes hidden hurdles to missions mobilization that Satan recycled through the centuries. The evil one initiated his divisive demobilizing wiles, his deceitful strategies, soon after Christ gave his commission. As Christ's vanguard, learn to diagnose and overcome these hidden hurdles.